My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. During our last class, brethren and sisters, we considered, of course, that monumental period of our Lord's life when he underwent those severe temptations as a prototype of all temptations that would fall upon his brethren hereafter. And during that time too, brethren and sisters, we were in the record of Luke's Gospel, and we noted that Luke, in order that he might sustain a theme in that section, left a few days in history to link together a very wonderful theme, as he told us that Jesus was first led by the Spirit of the wilderness. Then in verse 14 he told us he came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, and then leaping over quite a few events in our Lord's life, he took us straight to Nazareth and had the Lord standing up at that synagogue and saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And Luke was obviously at pains, brothers and sisters, to tell us that the Spirit was triumphant. And of course, we well know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill those monumental passages of Scripture, many of which, of course, on that very day when he was baptized and taken to the wilderness, would have been filling his mind. But when he came out of that wilderness, he would have been thinking about that reference, brethren and sisters, that all flesh may be grass, and all the goodliness thereof may be as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, said the prophet, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh blows upon it. And that's what Luke was trying to tell us. And the Spirit of Yahweh had blown upon that flesh, and had directed his path through that wilderness, and he came out in the power of that Spirit. And now we pick him up, brethren and sisters, in the record of John, because we want to take this in as near as we possibly can to chronological order in our Lord's life. We won't try and do that meticulously, because it's sometimes impossible. But we'll try and take each major event as it arises. And it's fairly obvious that the next event which overtook our Lord, which we find him in this record, in John's record, is when he returned after the temptation, and he came back to John, to the banks of the River Jordan. And in John chapter 1, brothers and sisters, what John does for us is to record the first week of our Lord's life after his temptation. Now you look at it with me. In the first chapter of John, for example, there are four consecutive days recorded, and then the last day, the seventh day, is recorded. So we have, as it were, almost a day-by-day description of our Lord's life after his temptation. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 19 that this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And on that day, brethren and sisters, he testified his witness to the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 29, the next day. So the day following that, Jesus approaches John, and John sees him coming, and he points him out and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And he focuses attention upon our Lord, brethren and sisters, as the absolute fulfillment of all the sacrifices of the law of Moses. Not only because he called him a lamb, because he made two points. And the points were these: that there is the Lamb of God, brothers and sisters, which is a sin offering. And from Genesis right through to Malachi, you will never, ever, ever find anywhere in the Old Testament a lamb for a sin offering. Search and see. You won't find it. So what John was saying, that here for the first time in history, came a lamb for a sin offering. So that was one point he was making. And if that lamb, which had never been used before for a sin offering, was here now, if that was a great and a fundamental change in the law, so were its effects, because this man was going to take away the sin of the world. And the law of Moses, brethren and sisters, was certainly not directed at the world. So what a monumental change that was on the next day. Now we read in verse 35 of day 3. And day 3 finds another great change. The next day after John stood and two of his disciples. And here we're going to find for the first time, brethren and sisters, the disciples of John, some of them, leave him and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Another great change. And then in verse 43, on the fourth day, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and that signaled another great change. And the light that had sprung up, brothers and sisters, was going to leave Judea in partial darkness until it returned and to blaze its way into Galilee. And that was going to signal a great beginning of the Lord's ministry, as we shall see when we get to that section. And then John, in chapter 2 and verse 1, speaks about, and the third day. And I believe he's talking about the third day after the last one he's recorded in verse 43, which would make that the seventh day. And what happened on the seventh day, brethren and sisters? That week culminated in a wedding. And Jesus went to Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and they were all called to a wedding. How wonderfully significant that was. But here was the Lord Jesus Christ, who had gone through in that wilderness temptation to reverse the very principles which destroyed the first man and woman. And whilst they may never have been separated in life, they got separated in death. And they brought down upon themselves the condemnation of mortality, and they moulded into the ground. And the Lord went into that temptation, reversed the whole principles of the failure of Adam and Eve, and brought his disciples to a wedding, that they might understand where God's purpose was tending to a great and a glorious marriage, wherein the principles of divine truth, brothers and sisters, would be honored and respected. And he brought them all, at the end of that week, to a wedding. Now you look at John chapter 3. How does John the Baptist then direct his disciples' attention to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, listen. Verse 28 of John chapter 3. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And that's where he took him. He may not have been the bridegroom of that particular wedding, brethren and sisters, but I'll tell you what, he was the most important member of that wedding above all of them. There he was, and he took them to a wedding. And John made that point. But he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And he said he is the best man, as we might call him today, or as he styles himself, the friend of the bridegroom, was very glad and rejoiced to hear the bridegroom's voice. For he said in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, brethren and sisters, that was a wonderful point that John had made. As if to bring their disciples' attention to the fact that some of them had left him and found their way with the Lord Jesus Christ to a wedding. And the Lord alone can bring us to that wedding. Now Jesus never let them forget that. In the ninth chapter of Matthew, when the very disciples of John came to him later, brothers and sisters, to question him as his relationship to John, look how he answered them. And you see how this theme is all tied together here. And so we find, in the context of John's disciples again, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, don't you remember what your master said? And he did rejoice, brethren and sisters. He went to that wedding and he rejoiced, inasmuch that he made the wine for the place. And entered into that feast with those disciples. And although, of course, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and there was no real joy for this side of the resurrection, there was a joy, I believe, in this sense, brethren and sisters, that he had John's disciples there, and there they were at a feast. And that feast prefigured that great and glorious seventh day, which will culminate in the marriage of the Lamb. And we're all going to get taken there, brethren and sisters. It'll be a wonderful day, and that's where it'll all culminate. And so as John opens up his gospel record, there he is, taking him to a wedding. There's John telling him he's going to the wedding. He's the bridegroom. And there's the Lord telling them later on, don't you remember what he said? So there's obviously there, brothers and sisters, a very wonderful train of thought in the Gospel of John, not only in that respect, but in many respects. Now let's come back to that record and consider some of the things together as to the calling of those first disciples. There are five of them recorded here, brethren and sisters. One of them goes without a name, and he's obviously John himself. Andrew there, of course, is first. You get later on, you get Peter, you get Philip, and you get Nathaniel. But I believe there were six. I believe James was included in that little group too, and we'll see that as we proceed. But there were these six disciples who joined themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ as he made his way out of that wilderness, came across to John, and then moved away with John and took with him two of his disciples. Now look how John puts it in verse 35. But on that third day, again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples looking and Jesus walking. You can't miss it, brothers and sisters. John stood. The disciples were looking and Jesus is moving. And there it all is in a nutshell. John's work had come to a standstill, as it were. Not that he failed to go on from there, of course. But as far as the purpose of John's whole mission was concerned, it came to an end. He stood. The disciples were looking and Jesus was walking. And there it all is in a nutshell. You know, if you read Rotherham's translation, he beautifully captures that. He mentions the fact that John was standing, the disciples were looking, and Jesus was walking. And there it is. The Lord had now entered into active service. And two of those disciples were looking at him, as John had taught them to look at him, brethren and sisters. They were looking unto Jesus, who was now in active service, as far as his ministry was concerned. That God had now called him to commence that marvelous ministry, which was to bring men around him and to lead them through all the experiences of life as he walked throughout all Jewry, Galilee, and everywhere that he went, and they walked with him. Now one of them, we're told in verse 40, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And I don't think anyone would dispute the fact that John was the other, although he never names himself. And of course that's consistent with the record. Nowhere does John speak of himself. And he's obviously that other disciple, as he often refers to himself. You know, brothers and sisters, as we read that record, Jesus, as he walked and John stood. You look at verse 29, look back at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Look how it's all changing. Day 2 saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming to John. Day 3 saw him walking away from John. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's the last time they ever saw each other. You think about that. That's the last time they ever saw each other. And John would watch him walking away. And he would look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew and John's eyes would be riveted on him. And as he moved away and John stood stock still, he said to Andrew and John, "Behold the Lamb of God." Why didn't he say that taketh away the sin of the world? Because you see, brothers and sisters, they would have been there the previous day. There's no doubt about that. These men were were Galileans. They weren't down there for a day's trip. They were obviously clinging to John. And the previous day they would have heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And they're not fools. They'd have gone home and they said, "That's an astonishing thing. We don't know of any Lamb of God for a sin offering. This is obviously the sin offering." And next day they see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, passing by, and John says, "That's him." And he doesn't have to say that takes away the sin of the world. But his purpose is not to direct them to the Lord's purpose, but to identify him. "There he is," he said. "Behold the Lamb of God." And then John said, and the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And you know, so important was that, he repeats it in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him. Why does he repeat that? Because you see, brothers and sisters, there's no command by John for them to follow him. John's trying to tell us that he didn't follow the Lord Jesus Christ because he was commanded to do so. They heard John speak. He didn't say, "There he goes, now you've got to follow him." He never said that. He said, "That's the Lamb of God." And hearing that, they followed him. And so important was that to John that he repeats it. But he didn't follow him because he was commanded to do so. But because they thought about it, they had at least 24 hours, and of course much longer than that, because John had been teaching of this one ever since he came to the Jordan. They had a long time to think about it. And when their attention was drawn to him, John said, "That's him," they immediately went. And you know, brothers and sisters, if you don't read that record carefully, you miss the point. You listen. "Behold the Lamb of God." And they followed him. That's ridiculous. Who would ever follow a lamb? And you think, well, is that what the record is trying to tell us? You see, when you talk about lambs, brothers and sisters, you invariably talk about them following somebody else. We read all over the scripture about the shepherd that leads his flock and that carries his little lambs in his bosom. But here they follow the lamb. You think, well, is that really important? In Revelation 7, notice how this is repeated. You notice how this is repeated in the record of truth. Verse 17 of Revelation 7. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them, says the Revelation. Chapter 14 and verse 4. Think about these words. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now you know, brothers and sisters, it takes a lot of faith to follow a lamb. They were looking for a lion. Israel were looking for the King of Israel, as Nathanael called him. Or as Andrew said, or Philip said, we found the Messiah. That's what they were looking for. It took a lot of faith to follow a lamb. But that's what they did. And John and Andrew were the undefiled virgins, or part of the undefiled virgin bride of Christ of Revelation 14, because they followed that lamb whithersoever he went. And the point is made in those three references that the lamb would lead them. It was an anomaly, brethren and sisters. You had to have enormous faith in him, because when at times he had heaven's power at his control, but he didn't use it upon his enemies, their faith would have been shaken to its foundation. He was a lamb, and they had to keep on following that lamb. Following a lamb is very difficult. It's very easy to get behind a lion, because he'll clear the path, he'll inject you with a lot of confidence, there's power, there's wrath in him, and he's, no one can stand in his way. It's very easy to follow a lion. You try following a lamb. And John makes that point. Behold the Lamb of God, and they follow him. Very, very interesting the way that John puts that. Now, you know, you read this record, and it seems, you know, if John is telling us something, which is almost superfluous, you think, well, strike. You read this, and think, well, we know that they follow him at Jesus' turn, he said that, and then they said this. But you see, you read it properly. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned. He saw them following, and said, what seek ye? Now notice what he said, brethren and sisters. He didn't say, who seek ye? He wanted to know, what seek you? And the point that the Lord was making is, what is it that you want with me? What do you think you're going to get to by following me? Where do you think we're going to finish? What do you want? Later on, when they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas came with the scribes and Pharisees, he said, whom seek ye? And they were very interested then in his person. For a very different reason than he wanted them to be interested in his person. But here it's a question of, what do you want? Like Peter later on said, Lord, we have left all. What shall we have, therefore? Is it a question, brothers and sisters, of what? Or is it a question of who? That's the question. And you know this also. I believe that what the Lord was doing here was this. He didn't permit anyone to follow him unless that person was prepared to give a commitment. The Lord was well aware that those disciples were following him. He didn't have to look over his shoulder. But he was also well aware, as John, I believe, deliberately tells us, he turned. And if people get behind the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to know, what do you want? And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, nobody followed him without a commitment. Lord, I'll follow you to death, said one man. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hasn't got where to lay his head. Let me first go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead. If anyone's going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to be a committed man or a committed woman. Unless you're committed, brothers and sisters, don't bother. That's the point that John is making. What seek you? They had to give a commitment. How long did he give them to think about it? Listen to their reply. They said, Rabbi. Rabbi, master, teacher. You know, brothers and sisters, They might have thought they were doing him an honour with that title. Do you know that title had only been in use for about 60-odd years? It only came into vogue during the early days before the Lord Jesus Christ, about B.C. 30, when there were the rabbinical schools of Shammah and Hillel, the two great colleges, you might say, of divinity, as far as Jewry was concerned, where they went to get their doctorate in divinity. And those two great colleges were in opposition to each other, and so the title arose, Rabbi. And they became then a common title for anybody who was looked upon as a great teacher or a master, and they applied that title to John. And they may have thought they were doing the Lord a service by calling him Rabbi, as if he graduated from one of those schools. They had a lot to learn, brothers and sisters. But still, John and Andrew were two very sincere men, no doubt about that. And they said to him, where do you abide? Where dwellest thou? You notice in the margin of your Bible it says, abidest. Same thing, really. Except that it's a very endearing term later on when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about him and his Father will come and abide with anybody. If they will knock, and they will enter in and abide and sup with them, he says. For anyone will let the Father and the Son in, they will come in. But at the moment, brothers and sisters, it's all the other way around. And you see, what Andrew and John were saying, I believe, is this. And here comes the crunch. They were saying to the Lord, he says, what do you want? And they said, well, look, really, we want you. They did want him. But they said, we'd like to appoint you a time. Where do you abide? Now, he didn't give them any time at all to think about it. Come and see. You know, brothers and sisters, they obviously were prepared to make a later day at their convenience. In the Greek, as Rotherham translates it, it runs on him continuously. Coming and seeing, he said. Come on now. And that's the sort of call that our Lord Jesus Christ makes, brothers and sisters. And so we have a half-hearted endeavor to follow our Lord. We think we might get baptized, or after we're baptized, we think we might make a commitment to the Lord. We think we might walk in his shadow for a while, and perhaps he won't notice we're there, and he'll turn around and say, what do you want? And we might say, we'll think about it. Come now. We had to go. Then, right there and then. Never mind about your convenience or my convenience, brothers and sisters. When that call comes, you go now or never. And that was the point the Lord made with them. And John is writing it up beautifully for our consideration. And they came and saw, says the record in verse 39. They came and they saw, brothers and sisters. And all that they saw and heard, of course, was very, very convincing indeed. Now it says they abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. I wonder whether you could remember, if you were writing an epistle like John, 21 chapters, brim full of drama. I wonder whether you could ever remember, brothers and sisters, the first hour that you ever set your face to follow the Lamb. Could you remember? I don't think I could. But John did. He knows the very hour that that happened. That to him was the dawn of history. The tenth hour. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when that happened. John never forgot it. It was a very, very significant time, brethren and sisters, because it was just 1 hour from the hour of prayer. At 3 o'clock, both Andrew and John would have been engaged in prayer somewhere. Even down the banks of the Jordan. Silently, perhaps, or whatever, wherever they were, every Jew of any who had any reverence in him at all was engaged in some form of prayer at 3 o'clock. We know that from the Acts of the Apostles. Peter and John went up into the temple to the beautiful gate at the hour of prayer. Cornelius was on the housetop at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. 1 hour later, he's with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where prayer lands you. And about 4 o'clock, they were preparing that lamb to smoke away upon that altar in dedication to God. It was not a sin offering, it was a burnt offering. But there it was back in that temple, and it was about that hour that they were then about to set light to that lamb upon that altar as the evening sacrifice. 1 hour after prayer, there's the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, and they land in his house, wherever that was. And John, of course, is not one bit interested in telling us what sort of house it was or where it was. And your mind, of course, wonders at what sort of abode the Lord Jesus Christ would have had, brothers and sisters. It wouldn't have been very pretentious. You can reckon on that. But it was a marvelous occasion for those two disciples as they sat down with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not a shadow of a doubt what they spoke about. Because in verse 41, he finds his brother Simon and says, "We've found the Messiah." The subject of that evening was the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been the subject for that evening. What other subject would he choose? That's what he had to direct their attention to. First and foremost, he is the Lord's Christ. And that undoubtedly would have been the subject. As to what they would have said would have been anyone's guess. But there wouldn't have been any shadow of a doubt that the Lord would have taken them to the key passages in the scripture which center on him as the Messiah. And when they came into the house, "We've found the Messiah," said Andrew. Must have been a marvelous conversation, brethren and sisters. Now it was Andrew in verse 40, which went and spoke to his brother. He was Simon Peter's brother. Andrew is a Greek name, means manly. We know very little about Andrew, brothers and sisters. He, of course, was the brother of Peter. And you know there were John and James, who were two brethren of Peter and Andrew, of course. And we know that John and James and Peter were oft times together with our Lord Jesus Christ in a little tight-knit circle. And Andrew doesn't seem to make it quite. And yet it was Andrew who really was the first of those disciples who sprang to his Lord's service spontaneously as an evangelist and went and got his brother and said, "We've found him!" Yet from then on he fades out of the record. And his brother, of course, take prominence in that record above him. But nonetheless, brethren and sisters, I believe it's a great witness to Andrew's character that he sprang to his Lord's service spontaneously because he'd found the Messiah. Now, it's said in verse 41, he first findeth his own brother. And I believe that the emphasis on the two words first and his own indicate that second, John found his own brother, although he doesn't say that. But I believe that the way it's written there, he first findeth his own brother, John's clearly implying that secondly he went and found his own brother. That's why I believe there were six in this first little group, and not necessarily five as are named here. And it would be, of course, again in keeping with the way that John, hiding his own identity, would hide his brother. He was very humble in that regard, keeps himself right out of the record. And only speaks about what the Lord Jesus Christ did and with other people reacting to him. Those four brothers, brothers and sisters, were the only four who were together with our Lord when he gave the Olivet prophecy. And when he went out of Jerusalem to the Brow of Olivet during that last week of his life, and they had just looked at all the glorious stones of the temple and drawn his attention to them. When they got across on the other side of the Kidron, looking straight back at that temple, they asked him about the end of the world. And Mark says there was James and John and Peter and Andrew. Only those four. And the Lord sat there with them. And the greatest prophecy ever given, bar the apocalypse of course, but the greatest prophecy ever given was given to those four only. Two sets of brothers. And there he had them, right through his ministry. And now he had them at the end. And looking at that doomed city, he warned them, brothers and sisters, of all that was coming to pass. And among other things he said was this, "Brother shall betray brother to death." And how those words would have chilled their hearts and their bones to hear that. "Brother shall betray brother to death." Fortunately, it wasn't there. But they were the things that could have happened. And you know, brethren and sisters, had it been in the that I haven't had so much matter to speak about tonight, I would have loved to have spoken for a few minutes before this meeting about the need for brother and sister to stick together in these last days. We're on the Brow of Olivet. We're looking back at a doomed city, brethren and sisters. This world is doomed, and the Lord hasn't got too many people with him telling it. And I'm going to tell you, I'm warning you, brothers and sisters, of things on the horizon which are going to be horrendous. And the thing that's going to save us is God and the Lord Jesus Christ and us together. And never forget it. And the wonderful thing about this place is the way that brethren and sisters have hung together. You keep doing that. because it's going to become a desperate need in the very near future. And we need, brothers and sisters, with all the problems that are coming upon us, personal problems, which could easily create factions as you side with this one or you side with that one, don't do it. Let's all stay there together. And if we sit there as set the brethren, listen to him, the brother shall betray the brother to death. Don't do that. And if we hang together there, brothers and sisters, we will survive with God's help. No doubt about that. But it's going to take the good sense of every brother and sister of Enfield to do just that. And to be warned about these events that are coming to pass in the earth. And many and varied they will be. And they will not get any better. Be worse and worse. And as we come to these first disciples and see them being gathered together as a close-knit little group, brothers and sisters, what a tragedy it was that when their Lord was taken, they were scattered like sheep upon the mountains. Scattered like sheep they were, until they regrouped again and then turned the world upside down. Now we need to remember that lesson and to learn it. And when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a commitment. He'll turn and say, what do you want? And we've got to say, Lord, we want you. And he'll say to you, come now. It's a full-blooded commitment that he wants, brothers and sisters. Then we walk with the Lamb and follow him. And we'll stay with him by his grace. Now we come to verse 41. And of course, Andrew, full of the discussion of that evening, which they had with our Lord Jesus Christ, goes to Simon Peter and said, we have found the Messiah. Well, of course, he hadn't found the Messiah at all. The Messiah had found him. But Andrew couldn't have realized that, brothers and sisters, at that time. You know that Greek word there, or rather the Hebrew word there, Messiah. Nearly all the time, of course, the word Christ is used as the Greek word. But only twice do we find the Hebrew word Messiah used, of which, of course, Christ is the Greek equivalent. And the other occasion is in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 25, when it was used of the woman of Samaria. So whether it be his first disciple, or an early Gentile, as it were. The Messiah has come. He is God's anointed. If he's God's anointed, he is the image of the invisible God. If he's the image of the invisible God, all nationalities are defunct because God knows no nationality. If he's the Messiah of that group, he's the Messiah of that group. He's the Messiah of the world. That's what John is trying to tell us in using that Hebrew word only in those two places. And here, Andrew thinks he has found the Messiah. He's got to learn later on, brothers and sisters, as Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. We may think we've made a decision to come into the truth. We're going to learn by degrees through our life, brothers and sisters, that we have been permitted to come into the truth. We haven't made any real decision in that sense. No man can come to the Father except by me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came to that, the end of that history in the synagogue of Capernaum, where I'm quoting from now in a later history of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when he'd driven them all out with his talk, which they couldn't understand, he turned upon the disciples and he said, where are you going to go? And Peter said, Lord, where can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. As if Peter said, Lord, we have made a decision to follow you. The Lord's answer was, have not I chosen you and one of you as a diabolos? And he left them in doubt as to who that was, that they might learn the lesson that I have chosen you. Andrew had not found the Messiah. He had to go through many experiences, brothers and sisters, to learn that Messiah had found him. Now he goes and gets Simon Peter. And it's very interesting in verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus beheld him. Obviously, this was the first acquaintance he had with Peter. Because the Greek word, not an uncommon word, but it's a word which has a meaning of one piercing glance. And as Peter came up, the Lord flashed a glance on him and took it all in. You know, you can't help, when I got to that point, I concentrating upon that record, I thought about that remarkable meeting. And the Lord would know this man that was coming to him with a penetrating insight. This is divinity we're dealing with, brothers and sisters. This is God's Son. And he looks at Peter with a flashing glass and summed him up in a flash exactly what he was, where he was going, what he was doing, everything. Remarkable. Remarkable perception. He beheld him. And he said, you're the son of Jonah. No introduction. No introduction whatever. Now I'll tell you something. You think that's important? You watch this. You watch in the early chapters of John, brethren and sisters, how that in those very early chapters, John is at pains to make the point that one of the hallmarks of Jesus' messiahship was his insight into people that he'd never met. You follow me. You've got this one, for example, in verse 42. You're the son of Jonah. No introduction. In verse 43, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip. Philip had never met him. He'd gone and found Philip. In verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" He'd read Nathanael, and Nathanael realized that. In chapter 2 and verse 4, when the mother of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you going to do about the wine?" He said, "What have I got to do with you, woman?" He knew exactly what she was thinking. You come over to chapter 3, brothers and sisters. There was a man, we read in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and he proceeded to tell him all his thoughts. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin. What would contact with the Lord have with any member of the Sanhedrin? And if he's got no contact with the members of the Sanhedrin, what contact's he got to do with an immoral woman of Samaria? And in chapter 4 and verse 29 we read, the woman went back and said, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Messiah?" So through those early chapters of John, he is at pains to point out that one of the great hallmarks of Jesus' messiahship is his penetrating insight into people he'd never met before. He knew them. And that's an astonishing thing. It's all right going around performing miracles, brothers and sisters. When you perform a miracle's a miracle. It happens in a flash of time, and it impresses people with the enormous power to turn water into wine, to calm the sea, to make loaves produce and produce and produce. But when someone's standing there and telling you that who you are and where you're going and what you've been and so forth, it doesn't penetrate as quickly, but when it does, it's astounding to be told that. And what would they think? How would he know that? How would he know that? Well, there was one of whom it was said, brethren and sisters, who would be the root and the offspring of David in Isaiah 11, that there would come forth a bud out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch would grow out of his roots. Here was the Messiah, if ever there was a messianic reference. And verse 3 said, "He will not judge after the hearing of his ears, nor after the sight of his eyes." How else can you judge? But he won't do that. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor the hearing of his ears. This man doesn't have to be told. And you know, the point I'm making is the point that John makes. And the very last verse of John chapter 2 said, "He needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And here the record is telling us exactly that. And one after the other, be it Peter, Philip, Nathanael, Mary, Nicodemus, or the woman of Samaria, they're all being told that he doesn't need anyone to testify what was in man. And John puts that comment, brothers and sisters, right in the middle of that record of those people that he's telling them their thoughts. Not thought that he'd grown up with them and knew later on what their characteristics were, of the first meeting they had with the Lord. Had John recorded that at the end of his book, maybe people could have said, well, he grew to know them. He understood them. He came to read their thoughts. He didn't know them then from the viewpoint of humanity, but he knew them, brethren and sisters, from his heavenly Father's viewpoint, and he read them right through and through. And you look at the end of John chapter 2, and I'll read it again, and we'll ignore the chapter division. "He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." He didn't need anyone to tell him what he was like. And when Nicodemus left in that dark night, ashamed, of course, that he would be seen with the Lord during the day, he went home with a lot to think about. And what he had to think about was himself. You know, brethren and sisters, it's awe-inspiring when you see a record like that. And all these people that came to the Lord went away thinking about themselves. Because he read them. It's very awkward when someone reads you. Every Christadelphian is a good psychoanalyst. Anyone can do that when we've lived together for quite a while. All the brothers and sisters come with their information about problems. They've all analysed the problem. No one's got any solution. But they all know the problem. Because we've lived together. But nobody's going to walk through that door and read us through and through at first meeting. Well, he did. And there was the stamp of messiahship. There it was. He will not judge after the eyes or his ears. He knew what was in man. He didn't need any to testify of that. Incredible. What a man to be walking with, brethren and sisters. What a man to be walking with. And he walks in the midst of the ecclesias. He does. He walks in the midst of the ecclesias. And when our minds drift off into areas of uncleanness, and they do, he's walking, not with us, but in the midst of the ecclesias, and he knows exactly what's going on. You think about that. And these people were arrested by these things. You're Simon, son of Jonah. He changed his name. He called him Peter. And that again, brethren and sisters, how would you like someone to say to you, you're Bill Smith, you're Tom Jones. Tomorrow, I'm going to call you Tom Jones. You'd say, hang on, wait a minute, my father called me Bill Smith. Never mind what your father called you, I'm calling you that. You see, this man is exercising prerogatives right off the top. Look, he doesn't say to Peter, what do you think about this second name? You're going to be called Cephas in the Hebrew, Peter in the Greek. I'm going to call you by a new name. Oh yeah! And nobody would brook that. And they would stand there in awe of this man. He knows who I am, and now I've got another name, just like that. And their minds would go back to Abram and Abraham, Sarai and Sarah, Jacob and Israel. Who changed all their names? Their mind would go to Isaiah 62, when the prophet said to Jerusalem, I will call you by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. And later on, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great Amen, said in Revelation 3, did he not? I will put upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. This man's got the prerogative to change names. And if names are an index to characters, he's got the prerogative to change character. That's exactly what he did with Peter. Now, I'm using a lot of scripture. We're not only alluding to it, because we'd never be at home if we turn it all out. But when Peter got that name, brothers and sisters, here it was only virtually a prophecy. When he finally had that name bestowed upon him in Matthew 16, thou art Peter. It was in remarkable circumstances when Peter had confessed that he was the Son of the living God and got a commendation that nobody had ever gotten when they made that statement. Why? Nathanael calls him the Son of God here. He never got that commendation. Why didn't he? Others called him the Son of God. They never got that commendation. You know why? Because you see, brethren and sisters, when he was called the Son of God before, circumstances were such that he could be. But when Peter called him the Son of God, circumstances were such that he could never be. He'd gone to the top of the land. He'd never got further north. He was almost going to walk out of existence. He was right up there in Caesarea Philippi. The whole of Jewry had rejected him. They wanted to make him a king, and he spurned it. He fought with the Pharisees at Magdala, and then he took his disciples north. And they were nearly out of sight of the land, and he says, who'd say men that I am? And nobody was saying he was the Christ. And when there wasn't a soul in the world who believed it, Peter did. That's why he got commended. Because all the circumstances were against it, brethren and sisters. Of course we can believe the truth when the Six-Day War, or the War of Yom Kippur, of course we can believe the truth. When we see this city rocking with the power of the word with their big special lectures and what they used to in times gone by. But when you're down in the dumps, brethren and sisters, when there's nobody believing it, who's going to believe it then? Peter is. That's why he got commended for it later on. But he's got to be built up to that. He's got to get to that point. And upon that rock, God would build his ecclesia. And then we go at pains to point out that the word Peter is the masculine of a feminine Petra, as if they were different. Peter is the rock, brothers and sisters, not in his own right, but the conviction in Peter, together, is the rock. That's the rock upon which God builds his ecclesia, and the ecclesia is made up of people. So you've got to have foundation. And the foundations are the apostles we learn in the Revelation. And the foundation in them was that belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And when Peter got to that point,